The Holy Word according to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, verses 1 through 13, and chapter 23, verses 1 through 3.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, son of Azalah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to the high priest Hilkiah, and have him count the entire sum of the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Let it be given into the hand of the workers who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workers who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, and let them use it to buy timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." The high priest Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." When Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, he read it. Then Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workers who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "The priest Hilkiah has given me a book." Shaphan then read it aloud to the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded the priest Hilkiah, Acham, son of Shaphan, Akbar, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and the king's servant Asaiah, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our ancestors did not obey the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." We continue reading on the next page under the heading, Josiah's Reformation. Please read verses 1 through 3 along with me. Then the king directed that all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem should be gathered to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him went all the people of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keeping his commandments, his decrees, and his statutes with all of his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. All the people joined in the covenant. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The kids want to line up on the wall over by there. Pastor Janelle will meet you there to go to Sunday school. And we'll sing step by step as they line up. Our story from 2 Kings is pretty straightforward this morning. Maybe not the names so much, but outside of the names. Nice job, Mike, on those. Outside of the names, it's a story just about of the kings and the prophets and this time in the life of Israel. And they're in the promised land and they're living their lives. And King Josiah comes to reign and notices that some things aren't right. That things are starting to fall apart maybe a little bit in their culture and people's lives. And in the temple specifically. And so he orders some refurbication to be done, right? Some renovation. And so they start working on the temple and they find a book. And so It makes me wonder, when the book is given to the high priest, what the high priest was doing before he had the book. Like, just hanging out, I guess. But he gets the book and he starts reading it, and he gives it to the king, King Josiah. And King Josiah starts reading it, and as a sign of grief or of anger, he tears his clothes. And things begin to happen, right? He collects all the people, they get together, they start reading it out loud in public, and all of a sudden people are transformed, people are changed. In fact, if you grew up in a Lutheran household your whole life, be careful with this word, but it's almost like they're having a revival, right? Like things are starting to get a little crazy, like Holy Spirit crazy. And so it makes me wonder why. Like, what did they find and why does it change them? And I think anybody that's new to Christianity or that did not grow up in the faith, that maybe just came to worship for the first time or talks to Christians, would have those same questions today. Like, you guys wrap your whole service and your worship and your whole lives around a book? There's thousands and millions of books. Why this book? What separates this book from every other book? What makes this book different? And why do you call it God's Word? What is this? And why does it transform lives? So those are the two questions we're going to tackle today. No small order. Sound good? Is that okay? Can we start with the game? Okay, we're going to start with the game then. So this game is called In the Bible or Out of the Bible. You have a very easy role in this game. All you do, if you believe this is in the Bible, when I ask, you raise your hand. If you believe this verse is not in the Bible, when I ask, you raise your hand. Got your part? Okay. So listen to this first verse. Is this in the Bible or not in the Bible? He said to him, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." In the Bible? Who says in the Bible? Who says not in the Bible? Genesis 25:30. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." This is when Jacob sells the birthright, right? That Esau sells the birthright to Jacob, right? That Jacob tricks him after he's famished. He makes this wonderful Lenten stew, I guess, and he takes it. He takes the bait. Next one. God helps those who help themselves. In the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible. Wow, you guys are good at this. It's all over Kevin Cease's Facebook page, but it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, actually. So, okay, another one. This is a good one. He went up from there, and while he was going on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go away, bald head. Go away, bald head." In the Bible? Not in the Bible. 2 Kings 2:23. The bald head is Elisha. And if you want to know what Elisha does after the kids call him that, just read 2 Kings 2. But it's interesting. Okay. Blessed are you who are highly favored, and blessed are you who follow me all the days of your life. In the Bible? Not in the Bible. I made that up. Isn't that good? That is good, isn't it? That's the NDB, Nathaniel David Bendorf Bible. No, that's kind of what we hear the angels say to Mary, a highly favored one. It doesn't go into the prosperity aspect of it. So there's people throughout time that have been huge proponents of the Bible. I think one of them is Jesus. Like if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus actually quotes the scriptures a lot, telling us a lot of things. Like if you step back and just look at it from the porch, I mean, so obviously Jesus knew the scriptures, and yes, we can say he was God, so that's cheating, but he knew the scriptures. But then also just that he expected those around him to know, and these fishermen, these tax collectors, these disciples that he called also knew the scriptures and used the scriptures, right? In their everyday lives, it was very normal for them. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary. And so Luther picks this up, Martin Luther, who lived in the 1500s, he picks this up. And he also, as he starts to study and as he grows deeper into God's word, he just becomes on fire for it. In fact, so much so that this is one of my favorite stories about Luther. When he was in hiding because there was a bounty on his head, he was up in the castle in Wittenberg, and he didn't want to waste his time in hiding, right? He was sitting up here for a long time. And so he would leave during the day, And he would disguise himself, wear whatever hats, wigs, whatever he did. And he'd go out into the common places of the square. So like the marketplace, the common place. And he'd listen to the people talk in the vernacular, in the German, everyday German language. And as he would listen to them, he'd then go back up to the castle at night. And then he would actually, from the Greek, change and translate the Bible into the vernacular, into the German everyday language. And we call it the September Testament. He did this whole New Testament by doing just listening to the German and then reading it from the Greek. So he just loved God's word, and he would say about God's word, he said, you're going to read God's word. You're going to read this in the everyday German, and you're going to be changed. You're going to be transformed. You're going to hear things that we call the law that you are supposed to do, and you just cannot do it. But then you're going to also hear things called the gospel. And these are the things that have already been done for you in Christ Jesus, not because of any gift from you or any reward for you, but simply because of God's love and grace. And he would say these things about Scripture. This is some things that Luther said. I love this. Here you will find the swaddling clothes and the manger in which Christ lies. And so he would hold a Bible like this, and he'd say, this is the manger in which you will find Christ today. He says this, think of the Scriptures as the loftiest and the noblest of holy things, as the richest of minds, which can never be sufficiently explored. Well, yeah, it's 66 books and thousands of chapters. Of course it can't be. And this is good. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It runs after me. It has feet. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Like, why was Luther so adamant about God's word? Why was Jesus so adamant about God's word? Why was the Apostle Paul so adamant about God's word? I think today when we start to dig into this a little bit, and what we hear from culture around us is that we kind of interpret this on what it does, right? And so it changes our behavior. Well, it must be a rule book then. It's just a big rule book. Well, it changes the way I think, so it must be a theology book. Or it's the history of the early church and of the Israelites, and so it must be a history book, like a textbook. And when we read it through those eyes, we struggle with it, right? And we don't dig in. But what does Scripture say Scripture is? Have you ever looked at this? 2 Timothy 3 talks a little bit about this. Paul is writing here to a young man who's new to the faith because he's young, but growing up with his grandma and his mom in the faith. And so he's a second generation Christian, and he's starting a church. He has this house church that's going, and Paul writes to him to kind of comfort him and to instruct him and to give him some guidance and some wisdom. And this is what he writes, and I'm going to start one verse before that. That's 16 and 17. This is verse 15. From your childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, so Paul's talking about Scripture in Scripture, that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells Timothy that these sacred writings that he now has are able to instruct him for salvation, which is in the faith of Christ Jesus. And then it continues in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a lot that Paul is saying here to Timothy, right? Like, that these are not just everyday words, that these are words that are actually breathed in by God. That God uses these words for many things, a personal fitness trainer in the faith, right? Rebuking and correcting and training and equipping. All these wonderful things coming from this book is what Paul is saying. Well, what is it about this book that does that? And so Tim Mackey, we're going to hear from in this video, talks about God's word, and he talks about the two hands that are in play here. He says, God's word is not some tablets that dropped out of the sky and just were given to us the way they are. In fact, they're very human. We see human fingerprints all over the Bible. And he said, that's okay. Because also we see God's fingerprints all over the Bible. And we see these two hands working together. And this is nothing new. Christians have believed this for thousands of years, that God works through everyday people in everyday lives. And he did it with the Bible too. So what is this Bible that you have in front of you? Let's take a look.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, What is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these two were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So, this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
So a book of faith, written over 1,000 years by over 40 authors by human hands, but that we say are inspired or are breathed into by God himself. 785,000 words, depending on which translation you use, 8,000 predictions, 6,468 commands, 1,260 promises, 3,294 questions, and hundreds and hundreds of chapters. And so to say the Bible is one thing is tough, but to say overall it's a book of faith, it's an epic story about what God is up to in his world in the past, in the present, and what is to come. And so to think of the Bible as a mosaic, painting this beautiful picture with multiple different genres, with story and with poem and with song and with command and with law and with gospel of who Jesus is and how Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So what is the Bible? It's a book of faith. So why, when the people of Josiah's time read it, and why today when people read this, are they changed? Why are they transformed? Well, first we have to read it, right, to understand. In fact, it's interesting, there was Barna Group, a study group, did this study of why people don't read the Bible. And they thought going into it, it was going to be like, well, it's too complex, it's outdated, it doesn't resonate with my life, I don't understand it. Something like that would be the number one answer, right? You know what the number one answer is why people don't read the Bible? They don't have time. Number one answer. 47% of the people that responded to the survey said, we don't have time. I think that's frightening. I think that's scary. I know we have all checked our phones this morning. I guarantee you've checked your probably text messages, your voicemails, your emails maybe. I know we've all eaten food this morning. I know we've all drank some water this morning. Have we all read our scripture this morning? Have we all gotten to God's word this morning? Why? Because it transforms us. Why does it transform us? John 20. John writes at the very end, he tells us why he's actually writing what he doesn't know he's writing the Bible, but he's writing this letter, or he's writing this document, and he tells us why he's writing it. But these are written, John writes, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants you to have faith, and John wants you to have, because of that faith, life in Jesus. Essentially what John says is, I want you to have a relationship with God, and that relationship is made through Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is revealed to us through the scriptures. So we don't worship the scriptures, we don't lift up the scriptures as something to be praised or glorified, but the one who the scripture points to is the one. The one who gives authority to the scriptures is the one. And that one who has all authority, we claim to be Jesus. The Bible holds him. It's his manger. It points to him. It's his John. So what would that look like in your life? In your life, what would it look like if you opened up scripture for, let's say, till Christmas time, for the next 30-some days? What would it look like every single day if you maybe just read a verse, maybe you read a chapter, maybe you took a book at a time? When I ask people to read scripture, I think the two things that come to mind the most are, well, I don't know where to start, right? It's such a complex and thick book. Where do I even jump in? And that's a great question. And this is the season. The church calendar actually changes next week as we enter Advent. And so just start with one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Just start reading one of them. And then go into the book of maybe Romans if you want to go dig a little bit deeper about the human problem and what God is doing about it. Or if you want to see how the Holy Spirit lights up and has an almost revival-like early church experience, go read the book of Acts. See what happens. Because when you start reading this, things begin to happen in your own life. Things begin to change and things begin to be transformed. And I wouldn't say this if I didn't believe in it. And I wouldn't believe in it unless it probably happened to me. Right? So most of you know my story. I was 21 years old and I was riding on a bus in Lithuania. And I would say I knew who God was. I did not have a relationship with Jesus at all in my life. As I'm riding on this bus a few years earlier in my life, I made a bet with God, and I lost that bet, and so I had to read the whole Bible. And so I'm reading the Bible, and it was simply to finish my end of the bet, because you don't want to disappoint God no matter if you believe in him or not, right? And so I'm just finishing the Bible. I'm reading the Bible, and I read it from cover to cover, and I'm almost all the way through it. I was in 1 John, so I was this far through it. And I don't know what's going on. I'm almost done, so I'm just finishing out. And I'm on this bus, and I get to 1 John 4:8. And I read, For whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And it's like a train hit that bus. Changed my life. From that moment on, was my life perfect after that? By no means. But it put me on this course of just trying to figure out who God was and what God had in store for me and what God was up to in the world. Because if God is love, if God is the source of all love and of all life, and if we only have true life in Him and abundant life in Him, then I want to know that. I want that. Because I didn't have that in my life earlier. And I think you want that too. And I don't know why, but I know this. You won't get it unless you get into this. Maybe it's by accident, maybe it's by chance, or maybe you mean to get into it, but you will never know who Jesus is unless you get into this. It's just the way God designed it. He wants to know you. And He wants you to know Him. And so He gives us His word. You can see that's what's so powerful about it. Because when we get into it, why does it change us, or what is it actually doing to us? I think this is what it's doing, and this is my opinion, but I think this is what it's doing. It takes away you, the I, the me that is so centered upon us, and it starts to replace it with Christ. Paul talks about this. He says, "For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's I who no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and who has given His life for me." Galatians 2:20. God wants a relationship with you. God wants you to have abundant life. God wants you to know who Jesus Christ is and to submit to His authority. And to know His authority, you must know this, but be careful. Because if you get into this, there might be a revival. Amen.